But that's what's important, is to understand, are we up and running? Okay. Is to realize that he's during the Babylonian captivity. And we are still, and in fact, we start off in a section that's 591 B.C. This one's actually dated. And it's 591 B.C. That's 5 years before the fall. So Jerusalem is still chugging along, trying to survive, and they have not yet fallen to Babylon, but the captivity has started, because actually in 607 is when Nebuchadnezzar started transporting people to Babylon. But the main fall, the wipeout of Jerusalem, has not happened. So Ezekiel 20, verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, Ezekiel, does anybody remember what his job description is? He tells everybody the bad news. Well, how would you title that job? You call him a prophet, sure. Of course, it's not very profitable to be a prophet. It's not a prophet in Lost Day. Okay. He's a prophet. What else? Do we know anything else about Ezekiel? He's also a priest. He comes from the line of priests. And so later on, when we get towards the end of Ezekiel, he will have a lot to say about a restored temple. He's got particular interest in that because he is a priest. And part of this thing of being a priest and a prophet is that he's a guy that's going to speak for God. When people want to hear what God has to say about things, that's the kind of a person in those days that you would track down. They didn't have Bibles on their bookshelves. They didn't have the Holy Spirit working in the same way that he's working now. And so you've got to track down a prophet or a priest. Well, so it says the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Some of the leadership that's there in Babylon, they want to find out what God has to say. What's the latest from God? You know, verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? to me, it's like if God was from Jersey or something, say, you talking to me? You talking to me? Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? And that's Ezekiel is the one that, when he talks about son of man in the book of Ezekiel, that's Ezekiel's little, that's the sign he wears around his neck. He's a son of man. He's a human. He says, will you judge them? Then make known to them the abomination of their fathers. And God's going to go on, and for the rest of the chapter, he's got something to say to them, but not what they want to hear. He's going to deal with the real problems. Deal with loose ends. They have some unfinished business. And before they're in a place to really hear from God about what they're interested in, God's going to challenge them about some things they don't want to hear about. You were sharing with me the story. You were sharing with us this evening the story about the fellow at work, you know, who's definitely got some anger problems, and he doesn't want to deal with that. We know people like that, don't we? Who they've got problems, and it's very obvious what they need to do. It's very, very obvious. But they don't want to talk about the problem. They want to talk about other things. I've been trading emails with a gal, and it's interesting. I found it fascinating. It's a gal who's a friend of a friend. There's a guy, she's a college student, and there's a guy witnessing to her. And it's a guy that we know from Calvary Anaheim. And I don't know how she got connected to sending emails to us, but she's got all these questions, and unbeliever questions, non-Christian questions, you know, questions about God, questions about things about life. And I don't, you know, I'm not going to share with you what her things. And that's all, you know, confidential. But it's very clear what she needs to do. She needs Jesus. She's got a lot of questions. Got a lot of questions about this thing, about that thing, about this problem, about what am I going to do here in my life. And you know, she's written me three or four emails now, and got you know, got a list of questions of things because she's found somebody who she can talk to. But it all comes back to she needs Jesus. And it's so obvious. I mean, it is so obvious when you read her emails and you think about what she's struggling. She needs Jesus. You know, she's writing to me about other people she knows that have problems. Do you think you can help them too? Well, hold on a second here. Let's go back to the first thing. You need Jesus. And if you don't receive help from Jesus, how are you going to help anybody else? You know, get back to the first things. Get back to what's important. For some of us, there's things in our life that we need to deal with, lessons we need to learn. And it's kind of like going to elementary school. We want to skip second grade because there's things in second grade that I'm just having a hard time with, and I want to skip it. I want to go on to third grade. The third graders are the ones that are cool. I want to be in third grade. But you know what? You're not going to do well in third grade if you skip second grade. You got to go back and deal with the unfinished business. Deal with unfinished business. Sometimes there's lessons we just want to skip in life. And we say, well, I'm just not going to deal with this. I'm going to run away with it, run away from this problem. And lo and behold, there's the problem right around the corner again and again and again. Because God wants us to deal with unfinished business. And that's the issue here. That's what this whole chapter is about, is that's the bottom line. These elders of Israel, they want to hear from God. And God's got one thing very clear. You know what? I'm not going to tell you anything that you want to hear about. I want to tell you what you need to hear about. And so, verse 5, he's going to give them a little history lesson. Verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God, or I am Yahweh your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Now, he's saying that God at one point in their history, and this is when they were in Egypt, God actually made this promise to Moses at the burning bush initially. God says, I got a great stuff for these people. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to help them. And I'm going to ask them to do something in return. Verse 7. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that's what God, he just very simple initially. I just don't want you. I just get rid of the other gods. Okay? Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will prompt my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I'm going to wipe them out. Verse 9. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. In other words, God thought about wiping them out, but he thought, no, it's going to leave a bad taste in those Egyptians' mouth. They're going to say, this God's bad news, and I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't want them to get the wrong idea about me. So he was gracious, and he brought them out of Egypt. They didn't deserve being brought out of Egypt, but God brought them out of Egypt. Verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So God gave them the laws. He gave them his law in the wilderness, out at Mount Sinai. He clarified what he wanted for them. Verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. One of the special laws had to do with the Sabbath. And that is something unique to the Jews. God says it's a sign between me and you, that you Jews, you Jewish people are my people. It's the Sabbath. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So the people did not obey God, and God says, I'm going to wipe these people out. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. And so, in the wilderness, at first God said, "No, I'm not going to even bring these people into the promised land." And then he backed off, and he decided to be gracious again. We know that in the book in Exodus, Moses is pleading with God, and of course, God's intent is to be gracious all along. Verse 18, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Again, God says, just follow me. Please, please, just follow me. Verse 21, "Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes." Are you keeping track of how many times it goes up and down? It's up and down. You know, "And they were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols." Now, again, back in the days of Moses, God gave them a warning. It's at the end of the book of Leviticus. He says, if you continue over and over and over not to obey me, here's the warning. I'm going to give you a warning, God says. In Leviticus 26:33, he says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." So God gave them all these warnings. And he says, look, and if you keep continually disobeying me, I'm warning you. I'm going to scatter you. Verse 25, "Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live." Now, he's not talking about the law of God, because the law of God is good. He's talking about here that he said he gave them over. You want to worship these idols? Okay, then you live by the laws of these idols and you'll find out that it's not good. You want to go do drugs? Okay, go ahead and do drugs. Watch your life get ruined, you know. What's the latest commercial about steroids? You know, see Dick run, see Dick have a heart attack. And so it's the same. It, God says, okay, you want to do that? I'll give you up to the laws of these things, and you'll see how these things actually work out in your life. Verse 26, "And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might take them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord." And so, these are some of the examples of these statutes of these pagan idols, things like throwing your firstborn child into the fire, you know. And he says, okay, he turned them over to this stuff. Verse 27, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees that they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go?" So its name is called Bema to this day. Now, he's saying, so he brings them into the land, and then they just fall in love with worshiping idols in the land. And they like to worship idols on the high altitude spot, the high hills. And God says, what's this high hill that I see? What are you doing on this high hill? And the Hebrew word for high place is Bema. He says, what's this Bema that you're going to? And at that point, they were called Bemas from that place on. That's all that verse 29 is saying. Verse 30, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God,
are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? When you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God. I will not be inquired of you. Now he's bringing up to the point where he's bringing them up to the point where God is finally going to be bringing judgment. That's where they're right on the verge. You know, they're 5 years away from Jerusalem being wiped out. All of these warnings have come, and they're right at the edge of it. But gang, you know, sometimes we get this notion, because we read about all this judgment and stuff and condemnation in the Old Testament, we think that God in the Old Testament is a cranky old guy who just got out of bed, on the wrong side of bed in the morning, and he's got a big hammer in his hand, and he's just out to squish everybody. You know, and you just look at him wrong, and boom, you're dead meat, you know. But don't lose sight of the history here. Don't lose sight of what he's saying. Does anybody have a clue when Moses lived? 1400 B.C. Right. That's Moses is 1400, David, Solomon around 1000 B.C. This is 586 B.C. is when they will be wiped out. 800 years. You're right, Heather. There's 800 years of God being paid. And so when God says, better watch out, I'm giving you a warning, he gave them a warning, he came through on the warning. That's where some of us parents fall through. We give warnings and then we don't come through, you know, and we don't do what we promised, you know. That's where kids learn to take advantage. But on the other hand, gang, he's very patient. Oh, how patient. You read through the book of Judges, you know, and I don't know, every time I read through the book of Judges, you get ticked off with them. When are they going to learn? For Pete's sake, you know. I mean, they walk with God. Things are cool. God has this, you know, man judging them and ruling over them that God uses, you know, and things are cool. The guy dies, and they all run after idols and go after other gods. And then God gives them a tough time and brings this other nation in to rule over them, and then life's miserable. And then they cry out to God, and God raises up a man and delivers them, and they turn to God, and everything's wonderful. When are they going to learn? And you know the cycle, right? Right? You know, you're my Bible students. You know, up and down, up and down. When are they going to learn? But gang, it's a picture of God's patience. It's how God is patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that verse is talking about the second coming of the Lord. When is Jesus going to come back? Why hasn't he come back yet? He's a little slack on his promises, doesn't keep his promises. And Peter's saying, you know, he's not slack on his promises. He's patient. He's way patient. When it says he's long-suffering towards us, the Greek word is makrothumia. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says love is patient. That's how we're supposed to treat each other. We're supposed to be patient with each other. And it's hard because for me, if somebody, you know, does the same thing to me over and over and over again for at least 5 minutes, I am just really ready to boil over and, you know, get upset and everything. God is patient. 800 years. Man, oh man. Talk about patience. God is patient. Very, very patient. Verse 32. What you have in your mind shall never be. God's saying, you know, you're thinking about something, and I'm not going to let it happen. He says, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. We want to be just like everybody else. You know, the latest fashions and everything. We are so out of it, man. I mean, we got to come into the 70s, you know. And who ever thought of wearing, who designed the plaid bell bottoms and paisley shirts? I don't know. I used to wear that. But a paisley shirt with blue jeans is one thing. I mean, I would wear that in the 70s. I would wear that with those. I had these green and white checked flares. Isn't that what they call them? Flares, bell bottoms with platform shoes. Deb has pictures. One of them that's not here, we like to tease him because he's letting his hair grow long. He's being different. He's different than the rest of the boys. And we all tease him about how he's got such long, long hair. We just don't show him any of his dad's pictures when he was in high school. And it's funny what we do because we want to be like everybody else. You know, fashion is harmless. It's harmless. But the problem is that there's some things where we copy people that are not harmless. I think about our great Christian nation that started off one nation under God, indivisible. We almost can't even say that anymore, can we? And I see what has happened in our nation where we are going after other gods, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, you name it, and all kinds of goofy things. I think we have to be careful about how we're influenced by others. Now, God says to these people, he says, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles. He says, I'm not going to let that happen. Verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And we sing this song, with my hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. There's another version of it. His wrath shall be poured out. Oh, interesting. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. God's going to take care of his people. Dr. Dobson wrote a book years back called Dare to Discipline. And it's a challenge to parents to step up to the plate and learn to discipline your kids. Well, you know what? It's nothing original. God dares to discipline. God dares to discipline us. And he says to his beloved children, Israel. He says, you know what? You're thinking about you're going to be like everybody else. You know what? It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. I'm going to put my foot down. Sometimes as parents, we have a hard time saying no to our kids. I let my wife say no to the kids. You know, I don't say no to the kids. You know, she always has to be the bad person. You know, it's hard to say no, isn't it? It's hard to be tough. But we need to. The Bible says, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. Remember a story years ago, Chuck Jr., Pastor Chuck's oldest son, who's older than me, he used to say, because the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And so he said, well, Dad, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to spare the rod and spoil the child. That's what it says to do. Spare the rod, spoil the child. No. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you know what? This section, even, you know, we talk about this with parents, but, and we talk about this as Christians, this scripture is a perfect description of what happened to Israel. God loved them enough to discipline them. And in fact, in a few verses, we're going to talk about how they will be restored. There will be a day of restoration for them. In fact, we're in that section right now where God's going to promise to bring them back, and their gods will be gone. Why? Because God dared to discipline them. God loved them enough. And gang, that's what God does for us as well. There are times where God loves us enough to let us go through some tough stuff. Why? Because He cares enough to discipline us. He wants us to grow. He wants to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. He wants us to be more like Him. Now, you know, these hurricanes that have hit the United States, we could throw in the fires. I'm sure we could throw that in as well. You know, people will say, well, this is the judgment of God. And it could be. It could be. I'm not convinced that it may not be. But what if it's simply God's discipline? What if it's God's chastening? Not because God hates us, but because God loves us. We were a nation called after His name. We were founded as a nation under His name, as a Christian nation. And look how far we've strayed. I wonder if God might not be disciplining us. Not because He's angry with us. See, there's a difference in that thought. I think sometimes we think judgment is anger, wrath, you know, destruction, I hate you. But what if it's discipline out of love? What if God lovingly wants this nation to come back to Him? I don't know. Let's move on. Verse 35. God says, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now he's talking about how he's going to one day bring them back into the land. And he says this thing about pass under the rod. What a shepherd would do is he'd bring his sheep through a narrow place, whether it's through a hole in a fence or something. He'd bring them through the narrow place, and he'd bring them through. He'd have a stick down, and he wouldn't let them pass one at a time. Let the sheep go by him one at a time. Not just the whole herd running through, but he'd let one sheep go through at a time. The shepherd would use that as a time to inspect the sheep, to see how they're doing, to see whether the sheep were healthy. He would also use it as a way of sorting out, because sometimes flocks get intermingled, and make sure that he's got his flock. And if he's going to give his life for his flock that night because a wolf's going to attack, he wants to make sure it's his flock, and he's not just protecting his neighbor's flock, you know, who doesn't like him or something. He wants to make sure it's his flock. And so God's saying, there will be a day when I will bring you back into the land, and I'm going to make sure that the good sheep are coming back in, that the ones who are following you. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So he's saying the rebels won't be allowed back into the promised land. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. In other words, he's saying, if you're not going to obey me, go ahead, but just stop calling yourself a God follower. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, if you're going to go ahead and disobey me, fine. Just don't put Christian on it. Don't say you're a God follower on it. Verse 40, for on my holy name, on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. In other words, God wants very much that His people, while they're in the midst of the pagans, in the middle of the Gentiles, God wants His people to respect Him. God wants His people to show what He's like. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. He said, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father, which is in heaven. So see, that's what God wants, has always wanted from his people. He wanted his people to treat him correctly in front of the world, to honor him in front of the world, to show the world who he is and what he's like. And so he's saying, I will be hallowed among you. I want you to walk with me. I want the world to see what I'm like. Verse 42, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils which you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So he's talking, he's warning them about the tough thing they're going to go through and why they're going to go through it. But here he's projecting off into the future about a day when this chastening will have had its effect. When here's a nation that's going to follow him, and he's going to bring them back into the land, and they're going to be people who honor him, who follow him. Now, has that happened? They came back after Babylon. Did they fulfill this prophecy? No, not yet. I don't think so. I think this is what's going to happen after Jesus comes back. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. This has not yet happened. Verse 45. Now, in verse 45, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 45 starts the next chapter. That's where they put the chapter break. It's a little bit different. And it's probably not a bad idea because it fits the next chapter stuff better than it does this chapter. It's a new thing. It says, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. Now, what you don't know in English is that in the Hebrew, the three times the word south is used, they're three different words. Isn't that silly? And the stupid English translators all translated it south. And yet they're three different, there's the word Teman, the word Darom, and the word Negev. Don't even sound alike, do they? He says, verse 47, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? You know, we don't understand what you talking about. You know, we don't understand this guy. Now, this fire, he speaks about a picture of a forest fire in the south. Sounds like California in September, doesn't it? And he's talking about the coming final Babylonian invasion. The three words that he uses, the first word is Teman, which happens to be also the name of a capital city of the Edomites. The second word is Darom, which is found 12 other times in the Old Testament, all of which it refers to the temple. And the third word is Negev, which is a common word that refers to the area of southern Judah, the cities of Ered, Kadesh, Barnea, Beersheba. And possibly that what he's talking about is he's describing how the Babylonian invasion, the fire will come through the south, how it will wipe out these areas. Chapter 21. Why am I going to tell this story? Should I read a silly story to you? You want a silly story? Okay, Juan comes up from the Mexican border on his bicycle. He has two large bags over his shoulders. The guard stops him and says, what's in the bags? Sand, answered Juan. The guard says, we'll just see about that. Get off the bike. The guard takes the bags, rips them apart, empties them out, finds nothing in them but sand. He detains Juan overnight, and the sand is analyzed. Only discovered that there's nothing but pure sand in the bag. The guard releases Juan, puts the sand back into new bags, hefts them onto the man's shoulders and lets him cross the border. A week later, the same thing happened. The guard asks, "What have you got?" "Sand," says Juan. The guard goes through his examination, discovers the bag contains nothing but sand, but he gives the sand back to Juan and crosses the border on his bicycle. This sequence of events is repeated every day for 3 years. Finally, Juan shows up one day and the guard meets him in a canteen in Mexico. "Hey, buddy," says the guard, "I know you're smuggling something. It's driving me crazy. It's all I think about. I can't sleep. But just between you and me, what are you smuggling?" Juan sips his drink and says, "Bicycle." Things are not always the way they seem. Things are not always the way they seem. We get focused on one thing, and it's not always quite the way we think it's going to be. Chapter 21 is about this. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more." Now, that's pretty heavy stuff, right? God is going to send his sword to bring judgment. The end is coming. And what is God's sword? Not here. Nope. Those are really good answers, though. That's what we would think they would be. It's the Babylonians. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Pagan, totally pagan, Nebuchadnezzar. And these, what we're going to read about in this chapter is talking about Nebuchadnezzar wiping out Jerusalem. And yet God calls Nebuchadnezzar my sword. Things aren't what they seem, are they? We focus on the bags of sand and it's the bicycle that he's smuggling, you know. Things aren't always what they seem. And so here's this thing. Now, verse 6, God says, "Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes." Now, Ezekiel often acted things out, right? We've seen him. What's some of the stuff that he's been acting out? Well, some of you have been through this whole thing. Remember some of the things he's done? The thing he laid on one side for like a whole year and stuff, and he baked his bread over cow patties, you know. That was yucky. What else has he done? He did. That's right. Little Lego Land of Jerusalem. Yep. He was the CNN of those days, right? He'd keep them up to date. Remember the thing where he cut the hair off and he hit some of the hair with a sword and he burned some of it. Ooh, that stink, you know. And some of it, you know, he stuck away and hid away in his sash, you know. And so he acts things out. Now he's got a new thing. He's supposed to go, okay? He says, sigh in front of them with a breaking heart. Sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Verse 7, "And it shall be when they say to you, Why are you sighing? What's with you, buddy? You shall answer, Because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord." Now, so this sighing is supposed to be a picture of what the people will be doing, how the people will respond when the messenger rides up on a horse and says, "You won't believe what has just happened to Jerusalem." The people are going to go, oh. People will be sighing. They won't be laughing. They'll be, ha, 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 ha. Or the goody two-shoes will go, ha, 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 "I knew what happened to you. Ha, ha, ha." Weeping. He has a message to deliver. Ezekiel does. And he's concerned that the message comes across correctly. God wants the message to come through correctly. Just like us, gang, We are His living letters to the world. We're His representatives. And God wants the message to come through correctly. People, for many people, especially those who already know that you're a Christian or those who find out that you're a Christian, there is a sense that they're going to look at you and attach a little bit of what they see in you to God. And it's important that we get the message across correctly. There's a story in, in Numbers chapter 20. It's towards the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And they've had all kinds of difficult times in the wilderness. And they've had times where they ran out of food. They had times where they had, these serpents biting them, And they had this one time where they ran out of water and they were grumbling and complaining, And they said, Moses, do something about this, And God said to Moses, okay, bud, come over here. Here's the deal. Take your walking stick and go over to that rock over there that always happens to follow us around and go over and smack the thing. And so Moses said, okay, whatever you say, boss. And he goes over and smacks the rock. Water comes gushing out of this thing. It's like a fire hydrant. It's turned on. Because there's enough water for 2 million people out in the wilderness. So this water comes gushing out of this rock. Well, towards the end of the 40 years, it happens again. They run out of water. And Moses is just so ticked off. These people have been griping and complaining for years. 40 years. I just had it up to here with you people. And people said, give us more water. And he says, I've had it up to here with you people. And God says, Mo, come here. Come here, Mo. I got a message. Just speak to the rock this time. I got a really cool thing here. Just speak to the rock. And Moses says, God, can't be grumbling. Run, people. I can't believe this guy's drink. Come here, you people. I'll tell you what. You want water again. How are you going? He takes the rock and he smacks the rock again. God is so loving and kind and gracious. And God turns on the fire hydrant and the people have water. And God says, Mo, I can't believe. Moses, would you come over here, son? We got to talk a little bit. That wasn't what I wanted you to do. I wanted you just to speak to the rock. Now, I think the reason this is such a big deal is because Paul tells us in Corinthians that the rock was Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. And if you follow the picture the way God intended it to be painted, the rock had to be smitten and for life to come out. But after the rock was smitten, after Christ died on the cross, he didn't have to die anymore. All we had to do is to speak to him in faith, is to say, Jesus, I need you. And life. But Moses blew it. God's painting this beautiful picture, intricate details. He's got leaves and he's got pictures of nice, happy sunshine over there. And Moses takes the picture that's being painted and throws a bucket of black paint on it. Why? Because he's angry. Because he's ticked off. God said to Moses, I will be treated as holy before these people. The same thing. The fact that God had just said to these people, isn't it? I want you to treat me as holy, as hallowed before these people. Well, that's Moses' problem. He didn't represent God. It's important, gang, that we be sure that we have God's heart. It's easy. We're fleshly. We get ticked off. We get upset. I understand that. I'm at the top of the list here. But gang, it's so important that we display God's heart to the people. It's so important that we represent him correctly. Verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished. This is talking about Babylon. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Now, your translation may not even be close to that. I checked a bunch of translations. They're all different. I think that what he's talking about is that the scepter, Babylon, won't think highly of the scepter, which is the king of Judah. I think, and that's because the context, in verse 13, you'll see what I'm going to say. It says the same thing. 11, and he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened, it is polished, it to be given into the hand of the slayer. You know, this is not something that takes, 10 hacks to knock a head off. This is one of those, whew, and then the head falls off. You know, I'm getting gory here, but God, that's the picture that God is painting here of this sword of Babylon. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. And what if the sword comes to Jerusalem and doesn't like the king? Well, the king's dead, that's what. Real easy there, real easy. It's not brain surgery. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. One last section, and we'll be done here. Verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Okay, new stage now. New deal here. New CNN segment here. And here's the deal. Now, I want you to set up a road, set up a fork in the road. And we're going to display to the people that the king of Babylon has a choice to make. Is he going to go to the left, or is he going to go to the right? Now, in 588 BC, that's the year that rebelled against Babylon. It has not yet happened. This is still a few years, just a few years away from now. It's about to happen. And they're not the only ones that are going to rebel. Jerusalem, which is the head of Judah, will rebel. Rabbah, which is the head of the Ammonites to the east, is going to rebel. And Tyre, the head of the Phoenicians, is going to rebel. All three, they're joining together, and they're going to rebel, try to throw off the yoke of Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to have any of that. And so he's actually going to have a choice of three. But Tyre, the Phoenicians are way too tough. So he really only has two. Am I going to go to the left or right? Am I going to go to Jerusalem or to Rabbah, the head of the Ammonites? Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Now, sounds to me like Nebuchadnezzar was not like too bright when it comes to like military tactics. It's like he says, which way should we go? Which way should we go? Do we go to the left or to the right? Which shall it be today? And so he's going to use what's called divination. He's got these, magic things about what they're going to do. The shaking of the arrows. You take a quiver and you stick two arrows in it. And you put one arrow that says Jerusalem. And he says one arrow. It's like drawing straws. You have another arrow that says to Rabbah. By the way, Rabbah is the capital of the Ammonites, which is the modern city of Amman, Jordan, which is to the east of Israel. It's the same place. And so, should I go to Amman, Jordan? Or should I go to Rabbah? Should I call Jerusalem? So they take the quiver and they shake it, and then a sword falls out. And then he says they consult the images, the teraphim, the idols. Now, whether they're going into a trance, or we're not quite sure what that is. And then it says, they look at the liver. You know, that evil stuff that your mother puts on your plate with onions and stuff. You know, they look at the liver. Oh, man. No. Maybe it's chicken liver. So I know, no. What they would do is they would have an animal sacrifice. And there was actually an art called liver studying. It's called heptoscopy. Or hepatoscopy, and it's the study of the liver. And they would have these professional liver studiers, and they would sacrifice the animal, and they cut out its liver, and they would say, "Here, look at this thing, And he would look at the shape of the liver, look at the spots on, and look at the markings, and saying, And so they put all these things together to come up with the right choice. You know, looking at satellite images and looking at troop strength, they're looking at, you know, this is how he's making his decision. This is how it all boils down to, is Jerusalem going to get wiped out or not? It all boils down to this. Shaking the arrows, consulting the image, looking at the liver. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you wonder in life, how did this happen to me? But it's just like, what went wrong? Oh, somebody just got a bad liver there, you know. how did this happen to me, you know? And isn't that amazing? Now, warning, in case you go off track here, God does not like divination. God condemns divination. Leviticus 19:26, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. In Isaiah 8:19, God says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? God wants us to seek him. So this is not cool stuff. This is not stuff like, well, let's do that too. You know, let's go to Albertsons and buy a couple of pints of livers, you know, and who knows? Let's learn the hepatoscopy thing, you know. No. God condemns this. But you know what? You know what's interesting, gang? As much as, even though God condemns this, this is what God's going to use to get Nebuchadnezzar on the road to Jerusalem. God's going to make sure the right liver gets delivered. God's going to make sure the right arrow falls out, and that some Joe is going to hear from the right idol, you know. Isn't that interesting? You know, sometimes we worry so much about how is this going to happen? How is this going to come about? How is this person going to make the right decision? And you know, and sometimes, yes, it's right for us to make sure that we do our part. We deliver our message. But you know what? Sometimes God's able on his own to speak to somebody in the way that they need to. I can't tell you. I have heard so many times people come up to me and say, oh man, I was watching TV, and I was listening, you know, to this, you know, Happy Days. You know, I was watching Happy Days, you know, Richie Cunningham said something, and I just thought God was speaking to me. And I'm thinking, you're gotta be kidding me, you know. What were you smoking today? You know, it's just, you know, and you know what? And you know what? Sometimes, and please don't get me wrong. Does God want you to smoke pot and watch Happy Days? Absolutely. Not at all. Is that the way God wants to speak to you? No. But you know what, gang? Sometimes God can do whatever he wants to get the message through. And this is the most interesting example. Here's this wicked pagan man that God calls his sword. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah calls him, God says he's my servant. Strangest thing. But God is able to get through to this man. God spoke to the prophet Balaam with a donkey. Here, if anybody's supposed to hear God speak, it's a prophet, right? But the prophet's not hearing from God. And God has to speak to him how? Through a donkey. Isn't that amazing? God can get his message across again. It doesn't relieve us of our responsibility of sharing with people. It doesn't relieve us of sharing the gospel. But just keep in mind, gang, God sometimes doesn't need you. Sometimes God doesn't need you. Sometimes God has things he can do. He can take care of it. And so, the rest of the chapter, the divination will come through. All the dice are tossed and everything. The report comes back from the laboratory and it says, go to Jerusalem. And they're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to take care of Jerusalem. In verse 28, starting at the last section, you would think the Ammonites are going to throw a party because, oh, we lucked out on this one. You know, the lottery came in and we won. Hoo-wee! We don't have to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, no. You're going to get yours too. And so they too will get the judgment. Let's stand and let's pray.